Our reading this morning is Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
All right, good morning, everybody. I don't know, has anybody been to the Imperial War Museum in Manchester? Anybody? Oh, it's good, Dorothy, isn't it? Does it just one person? Oh, Amanda, yeah. I went to the Imperial War Museum with a school trip a couple of weeks ago, and it was absolutely brilliant, well worth the trip, and I think it's free. Well worth a trip to Manchester. Lots of tanks and uniforms. Had a huge Harrier jump jet. It had lots of guns, bombs, rockets, all the sort of things that would interest a small boy. I had four small boys, aged about 10, wandering around with me, and they enjoyed seeing all the hardware. And there was also lots of photos about various wars, mainly that we've been involved in as a country. And of course, it had up-to-date wars like Afghanistan and Iraq. And one of the boys, towards the end of the afternoon, one of the boys that I was with, one of the four boys in my group, said to me, Mr. Cook, because they're very polite at Gillside School, Mr. Cook, I'm worried. And I said, what are you worried about, Philip? And he said, I'm worried that it might happen again. It was quite perceptive, really, for a 10-year-old. And I said, well, try not to worry about it, Philip. That's what we have museums for. That's what we learn about history for, so that we'll learn from our mistakes, and we won't let anything like this happen again. But even as I said it, I wasn't convinced myself, because the lesson of history is, of course, that we do not learn from our mistakes, and we find it very easy to start lots of new wars with each other. That's what's, I suppose, a bit sad about studying history. We never seem to learn from our mistakes. Part of the psalm, the second part of the psalm that we've read this morning, is a history lesson, isn't it? It's a lesson from Israel's history. The first part of the psalm is about God, really, directing our thoughts towards God. But taken together, those two parts of the psalm point us in the direction of God. Who God is, we're going to look at, firstly. How human beings relate to God, secondly. And how human beings to live for God. Those are three simple points, although you'll find as we go along I've managed to complicate them quite a lot. But stay with me. It's a great psalm. Let's have a look at the passage to see what we can find out about God. Verse 3, he is the great God, the great King above all gods. I suppose what the writer's telling is that it's about a real God, a God who is real, rather than some of the made-up gods of the ancient world. Verse 4, in his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. Verse 5, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. This tells us that God is in charge of everything. I suppose the gods of the ancient world, they just had their little area to look after, didn't they? That's what people believed. And the depths of the earth weren't really, were kind of out of bounds, and the mountains were a scary place. But our God is a God of everything, the whole of the earth, the depths, right up to the skies. And verse 6, He is the Lord our Maker. He is the Creator God. He made the universe and everything that's in it. I know a lot of people don't believe that. They don't believe in God, or they don't believe that God is the creator of the universe, or they don't believe that the universe was created by someone who we would call God. And I like to refer to Stephen Hawking. I've got to get this right, because Brian gets a bit carried away with Richard Dawkins. Well, I wanted to refer to Stephen Hawking, you know, the guy who's got the motor neuron disease, he's brilliant. Lucasian professor of physics. I think he's retired now, but he's still working on this theory, this complete theory of everything. I think they call it M theory. A lot of you will know all about this, and you've read all these books, the history of time and things like that. And right at the end of that book, A Brief History of Time, I think it's called, he says this, however, if we discover a complete theory, it should in time be understandable by everyone, not just by a few scientists. Then we shall all, philosophers, scientists, and just ordinary people, be able to take part in the discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason. For then we should know the mind of God. Quite a powerful way to end a book all about science, isn't it? And I think if you read a bit more about Professor Hawking, he has in his mind an idea of God, which is a complete set of theories, a complete picture of how the universe was started. And it's how the natural laws all hang together. He wouldn't believe in a God like the God of the Bible, I don't think, where the God of the Bible intervenes in human history. That's the idea of the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is the God of this psalm, the God who created life, the God who is interested in what goes on in his world. He cares for it. In particular, is really interested in human beings because he made us in his image. And spectacularly, he sent Jesus into the world, God as a man, to reveal himself. He really intervened in history in a particular and spectacular way. The purpose of us existing at all, Professor Hawking might not go along with this, is that we might know God and enjoy him forever, isn't it? That's why we're here, and to have eternal life with God. Knowing God, it's the best thing, isn't it? It's the best thing to know God. Listen to what Jesus said in a prayer on the night before he was crucified. This is what he says about eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the God who was really interested in us, the God who does intervene in human history. God who came in the person of Jesus Christ for the very purpose of reconciling men and women. Men and women who are kind of in a battle with God, aren't we, all the time, basically fighting with God and subject to his judgment. Jesus came into the world because he loves us to sort all that out. And as we'll see, well, actually, we've been singing about it and we've been reading about it already. Jesus came to give us rest. That's also why we can call God the rock of our salvation. Verse 1 of Psalm 95, because God, not only does he make us, not only does he create us, but he's interested in us and he saves us. He takes us to himself, is the rock of our salvation. Verse 7, he's also our shepherd. We are the people of his pasture. He loves us and he cares for us. And verse 7 also, sorry, beg your pardon. Yes, just at the end of verse 7, he's a God who speaks to us. He says, the psalmist says this, God speaks to his people. Today, if you hear his voice. So there's a God who intervenes in history, but he also speaks to us, and he speaks to us now, doesn't he, through his word. So that's what the psalmist tells us about God. How do people relate to God? Well, if we accept what the passage says about God, then this is what we're going to do. Verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. It's a kind of a collective thing, isn't it? It's saying, let's come together as a people to worship God. We're not just on our own. It's good to worship God on our own, isn't it? It's good to pray to God, to read his word on our own, to really develop a relationship with his God. But this really appeals to the collective idea where we come together to worship God on a Sunday, in our case. And this, in the Old Testament times, this psalm was read out in the old temple in Jerusalem to call God's people to worship. And that's what we were doing, I suppose, when we sang our first hymn together this morning. Come, people of the risen King. We're coming together to worship God. And it's a really joyful thing, isn't it? Sing for joy to the Lord. Shout aloud to him, to extol him with music and song. And there's real enthusiasm in the passage, isn't there? You can almost imagine the excitement of God's people coming together. When I was unusually early this morning for church, I was walking up Parr Street, and there was one. I was with Margaret, and Mari was just coming up behind us. We just had a feeling that we were going up the temple to Jerusalem to worship God, and it was just that excitement of coming together to worship God. And I'm really pleased to see David Hannant walk through the door, because I can imagine him being really excited about coming to church this morning. Is that right, brother?
Thank you, brother.
Pejorative in any way, but he's a man who loves coming to church. I'm sure we all are. Were you like that when you set off for church this morning? Were you really excited about coming together with God's people and to worship him and to shout aloud for joy to God? Because we worship him with thanksgiving, we see in the passage, because we know what God has done for us in Jesus. So it's an exciting thing to come together to worship God. But also, there's a real sense of awe and of respect and reverence as well, isn't there? Verse 6, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You see, it's something when we come before God, we respect God for who he is. We honour God. He's not our mate, is he? We're not coming to see our mate, although we're excited. We're coming to see, to worship our risen King. And so we do so with awe and a kind of expectation that God's going to speak to us. And we love him and we reverence him. So that's how people relate to God, when they respond to who he is. We respond to him with worship and praise. And we do that together. Thirdly, you was pleased to see I'm galloping through my talk. This is the third and final point, but I have got a short conclusion as well. It's about how human beings should live for God day by day. So we've got the first part of the psalm to verse 7, full of praise and worship for God. It's the psalmist, he's talking to the people of God, and then it changes tack, really, at the end of verse 7. The style changes, and it's God speaking to us through the psalmist. He says this, today, if you hear his voice, that's where it starts. And this is the history lesson, isn't it? This is the history lesson for God's people. Let's read it again, shall we? Alistair read it to us previously, verses 8 to the end. This is what God says to his people. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is a very solemn warning, isn't it, to God's people. It's kind of pumped them up to start off with, to enthuse them to come together to worship God. And then the second part, there's this solemn warning from Israel's history. I'm not going to go over the history over long. It's in Exodus chapter 17, and Numbers chapter 20. I think two incidents from Israel's history. They're very similar to each other. They both relate back to the time when the people of Israel had escaped from slavery in Egypt. God had delivered them, had taken them over the Red Sea, and had led them through the desert. They started well and obeyed God, and they followed him, and they trusted God. They followed God around the desert with a pillar of, the right way around, cloud during the day, and as a pillar of fire at night. And they followed God and trusted him. And it was hard for them. They had nowhere to live, nowhere to settle, nowhere to work, nowhere to bring the children up. God provided food and drink for them, but just enough to get them by. It was tough. And then we read in these two passages that life just seemed too hard for them and something snapped. It looked like there was going to be no water. And in Exodus, we read that the people said to Moses, who God appointed to lead the people, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" It's a real challenge to God. Although they're talking to Moses, it's a challenge to God, isn't it? That place was called Massah, which means testing, because they tested God at that place. And Meribah, the same place, but that means quarrelling, because the essence of it all is that they were quarrelling with God. And then the Numbers passage, Numbers chapter 20, same thing happens again. Looks like there were going to be no water, and the people said to Moses, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." I think I can sympathize. I think I would be with them a bit, really. I would be quite bothered. I've been wandering around in the desert for a long time. I am a moaner, and I would be struggling at this point. I might have been one of those people who challenged God. But what they were saying, really, is that they felt that slavery in Egypt was better than being with God in the desert. God did provide water for them, as it turns out, and God did continue to lead his people through the desert to the promised land, but it took them a long time to get there, 40 years. And along the way, all the people in that generation who challenged God, they died on the way. The grumblers didn't live long enough to get into the promised land. They didn't enter God's rest. That's the history lesson. So what is God's rest? The last word in the psalm. What does it mean to be able to enter God's rest? The whole idea of rest is a big deal, isn't it, in the Bible? When we read that God created the heavens and the earth, we know that he rested on the seventh day. It was important for God that he took a rest. And God thought it was important that we should take a rest as well, and he created a special day for us to take a rest. He commanded that people took a day off once a week to rest and to worship God. And that tells us that the idea of rest, it shows something of God's love for his people. It's important that they have rest. He wants us to have rest. And over to the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the writer there just opens up the whole thing, the whole subject of rest. And it tells us that the type of rest which God gives to his people is living with God forever. That's the kind of rest that God promises, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Eternity with God in heaven. I hope you don't think I'm being irreverent, but to me it just sounds like one big day off. We all like a day off work, don't we? We all like a rest. And I think heaven is like one big rest where we just spend our time worshipping God. Big question is, how do we get that rest? How is that possible? And the answer for us is in Matthew's Gospel. It's worth reading from Matthew chapter 11. It's so famous. Edwin even referred to this passage last week when he was leading us in worship. Matthew chapter 11, you'd be so familiar with it, verses 28 to 30. I'll just read it to you. These are the words of Jesus. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what we understand about rest. It's something that Jesus offers to us. Taking on a yoke, the idea of this thing that goes across two beasts of burden to join them together. Taking on a yoke that Jesus describes isn't like taking on extra problems. It just conveys to me, anyway, I hope it does to you, the effect of somebody kind of coming alongside you and sharing your burden. And to me, that's what Jesus does. He doesn't give us extra trouble. He helps us in our trouble, and he helps direct us along a straight furrow, doesn't he? You've ploughed a straight furrow or two, haven't you, Mr. Hayes? You know what a yoke is, and you need somebody alongside him. That's what Jesus does when we come to him for rest. He takes us with him. And I suppose one of the big questions for somebody this morning might be, have you found that rest? Have you come to Jesus? Do you know what it's like to have Jesus take your burden? Do you know what it's like for Jesus to lead you and to be yoked to Jesus, to be joined to Jesus? And if not, please will you think about it very carefully. Jesus made outrageous claims for himself when he was on earth. And one of them was that he was able to take away people's sin, all the wrong things that we do that puts up a barrier between us and God. Basically, it amounts to us having a wrong attitude to God. It says that we're at war with God. We're constantly challenging God, and we're going to be punished because of that. But we don't need to be, because Jesus died on the cross so that we don't need to be punished because of our wrongdoing. And Jesus says, "Come to me if you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." That's what we all need. That's what the Bible tells us we all need. So if Jesus gives us rest, if God gave rest to the people in the Old Testament, why would you ever want to lose it? Why would you ever want to risk losing that rest? But that's what happened, isn't it, to the people of Israel. They lost their rest. They challenged God. They didn't enter into his rest. Why did they lose his rest? Why did the people end up in this position? It just says that, let's have a quick look back into Psalm 95. It says that they'd hardened their hearts. "They are a people whose hearts go astray and they've not known my ways." That's what happened. That's what went wrong. They just became hard towards God. We all know people who are hard and tough, don't we? It's I was thinking about this the other day. A few examples of what it means to be hard. And it can be your demeanour, can't it? You see, I'm not having a go at people who wear tattoos or body piercings, but somehow it can go with an image of being tough and hard and saying, "Don't mess with me." At the other end of the scale, it might mean wearing it might be power dressing in a very big, expensive suit and scowling at people to try and get the advantage over them, because you want to be hard and tough. You want to get the advantage. And so we can develop a fierce expression to try and make sure that nobody gets to us. And there's a sort of hardness there, isn't there? And the hard kids at school were always the ones to be frightened of. So there's that kind of hardness. And sometimes it can be just that we are emotionally hard, that we toughen ourselves up like gritty, lovely Yorkshire people like me, who you kind of think, you just don't show your emotion, do you? You don't want people to know what you're really thinking, so you develop this sort of this shell, this hard shell. It means that nobody's going to get to, sorry, lovely gritty Yorkshire people in the middle there. But there's that kind of emotional hardness, isn't there? Or it may be hardness in our outlook and our attitude towards people. Remember the alleged comedian Jim Davidson, who famously was dismissive about the sufferings of people in the third world starving in Africa. And to get a laugh, he said, "Stuff 'em." And he got a huge laugh And he just thought it was absolutely outrageous. He just showed that he wasn't interested in what goes on in most of the rest of the world. Completely hard and dismissive towards them. And we can be perhaps not as obvious as that in our attitude, but you think about some of the things on the news, another earthquake in Pakistan, more starving people in Africa, another explosion in Afghanistan. It's not really my problem, is it? I'm sorry about it, but somehow can't do much about it. It's not my problem, it's somebody else's problem. We can all have that kind of hardening attitude towards other people. Or what about the guy selling the big issue in Kendall or somewhere else, perhaps where you live? We can walk past him. We're thinking, half the time we're thinking, probably his own fault, isn't it? He probably spends all his money on booze and drugs. Why should I help him? It's not my problem, is it? You can have this sort of hardness of attitude. Some people can get hardened by their own circumstances, can't they? Some tragedy, some loss, some disappointment or something like that. So we can all actually be guilty of this sort of hardness. What about spiritual superiority? I was challenged in our house group on Wednesday, very gently I've got to say, but about, you know, an attitude that, you know, perhaps we're better in this church than in other churches, or sometimes we can be spiritually superior towards people who are not Christians. Somehow, well, we're okay really. God will sort them out if he wants to. It's not really my problem, is it? So sometimes we can take on this sort of hardening of an attitude towards people. It's not good enough for Christians really, is it? We should have the attitude that Jesus has towards people, a real compassion and a real love towards people. But it's the hardness that we're talking about in this passage is sort of worlds beyond that kind of calloused heart that sometimes we can develop. It's a heart that the psalmist describes that says no to God. It's not a sort of gentle drifting away from God's love. It's these are deliberate deserters, people who've known God, what he'd done for them, and have said no to him. We might say, I wouldn't do that. If God had led me through the desert, if he'd led me out of Egypt, if he'd have given me manna and quail, miraculously, if I'd have seen God leading me by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire in the desert, I would know who God was. I would never turn away from him. I would always want to worship God. I wouldn't behave like they did. Well, you might, mightn't you? You might behave like they did. You might say no to God. That's why it's in the Bible, isn't it? That's why it's there as a warning to us. That's why the writer to the Hebrews takes the trouble to set it all out for us and to explain what was the cause of the hardness of heart. Can I just read you a few verses from Hebrews? You can join me if you like. It's Hebrews chapter 3. I'm just going to read a few verses from verse 12, where the writer refers back to this psalm, which in turn refers back to the passages in Hebrews, in Exodus and Numbers. Just read this. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers. Sorry, the first part of this section says, it restates the psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And he goes on right to the end where he says, they shall never enter my rest. And then verse 12, the writer says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. As it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So it was unbelief. They didn't really believe in God. And really, by putting this in the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying to us, take care. Take care, brothers. Take care, sisters. Take care, Park Street. That same evil, unbelieving heart can be in you, can be in any of you, any of us. So that's why it's in Hebrews. It's for today, isn't it? It's for the church. We're not to be like the people who challenged God in the desert. It's all about unbelief. I was thinking about unbelief, so just a little aside, and how it can affect us. We can all be guilty of a sort of unbelief, can't we? Because we, if we're a Christian, we believe that God sent his son Jesus to die for sinners. And we come to church on a Sunday and we can be glad that Jesus died for me. I say that. But then on a Monday, we kind of just set it aside, don't we? And we just carry on as normal. And it doesn't really affect our lives. And so that's a kind of subtle form of unbelief where we don't actually apply what we believe in the lives that we live during the week. Perhaps we can end up living a lie. That's unbelief, isn't it? Believing one thing on one hand, but actually completely denying God by the way that we really live. Showing to most people what a good Christian I am, but be seriously backslidden. And a lot of people might not even know about it. And we get up to all sorts of things that we know that God wouldn't want us to do. And this is really why this is a psalm for me, in a way, because I was a backslider years ago, not very long after I became a Christian, actually, I'm sorry to say, but it is possible to have a foot in both camps, isn't it? You kind of want to come to church, but then on the other hand, you want to do what you want to do. And somebody, and I was kind of living a bit like that, really, and somebody said to me, somebody I worked with, said, you've got the best of both worlds, haven't you? And that was a real challenge to me, because I didn't really have either world. I wasn't one thing or the other. And I felt that not only wasn't I a very effective Christian, I wasn't doing much for God, but actually I was more of an obstruction, because people saw that I went to church on a Sunday, but they saw how I lived the rest of the time. It's what we call hypocrisy, isn't it? And I came to realize that I was actually in the way. I knew that I believed in Jesus, and actually it was people like, well, I won't embarrass Ruth, but people like Ruth who kind of helped me understand that. Perhaps she didn't even say very much, but she just helped me to realize what real Christians were like, and how it was completely different. If you really live for God, you're somehow different, aren't you? And something like Jack Douglas helped me. I had a conversation with him, and he really, really helped me to see what I was doing. About 2 or 3 years ago, when I saw Jack Douglas, I reminded him and I thanked him, and I was so grateful to him. How Jack Douglas is a missionary, sorry for visitors, who is a brilliant missionary, worked in Papua New Guinea for 40 years, just such a humble, wise man. And I reminded him of this conversation. It really helped me to be a proper Christian. And he couldn't remember it. He couldn't remember the conversation. Completely forgotten about it. But he really had a powerful impact on my attitude towards God. So that happened a long time ago. But guess what? I'm not a perfect Christian. My Christian life sort of goes like that. I'm all over the place, to be honest with you. I really shouldn't be here at the front at all. I'm just like that. But I think a lot of you might understand what I'm talking about. You might have the same sort of experience. There's a difference between not getting it right all the time, but really longing to do what's best and what's right and to live for God, and actually saying no and rejecting God. There's a fine line, and the challenge of this passage is not to cross it, so that our hearts don't get so hard that we end up crossing that line from being a useless but still loved by God kind of Christian to becoming a rebel again. And that's the message of the psalm. I've got a very quick conclusion because we're going to break bread together shortly. The quick conclusion is this. Three challenges. First part of the psalm is about worshipping God. Second part about is being obedient to God. But the two are linked, aren't they? They're two sides of the same coin. And worshipping God with our lives and with God's people when we meet is central. We worship God because he is worthy, because of what he has done, who he is. He desires our worship. He commands our worship indeed. And we should worship God because failing to worship God is the first step on the road to hardening our hearts towards him. So we should worship God. We must worship God. Otherwise, we can end up in disobedience to fall away. And that's disastrous. So the challenges are, first, I suppose, if you're not a Christian, come to Jesus. It's there. It's very straightforward. Very, very complicated, but also very, very simple. If you are weary and heavy laden, Jesus will give you rest. He'll give you forgiveness. He'll give you peace. He will give you a new life. He will give you a certain eternity with him in heaven. You can't earn it. You've just got to come to Jesus with your burden. Please, please don't go away unless you've really understood that and taken Jesus to yourself. The second challenge is, if you're a Christian, you will know if your heart is hardening towards God, won't you? You know it. And the challenge of the passage is, don't let that happen. There is still rest. There is still hope. There's still a Sabbath rest for God's people. So that's the hope of the passage. There's a hard challenge, but there's a hope there that God's rest is always available to us. Don't be like me. Don't fall away. But be just rely on God's mercy. God will draw you back. There is still a rest, even for people like me. And the final challenge is just an encouragement from God's word to persist and persevere with God, to really put your trust in God, isn't it? To believe in what he's done for you, to believe that he's going to lead us right to the end, to remember that God is faithful and true. Let's remember what God's word says to us, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And that's when we get the real rest, isn't it? Now, rest is a certain hope. It's a secure hope forever. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we just thank you this morning for this song from the Old Testament that tells us so much about you, our Heavenly Father, and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll help us to come to Jesus. Help us to find rest in the Lord Jesus. Father, we just pray that you'll give certainty to each one of us who is perhaps struggling to come to Jesus, who perhaps don't really understand what Jesus has done, about who you are, Heavenly Father. Help us just to really bring our burden to Jesus and to trust in him and to be yoked and tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to acknowledge our unbelief, our hardened hearts, our disobedience and our failure to really trust you and to really worship you. Help us, we pray, to worship you properly with our lives and as we come together as your people. Help us to take encouragement from each other and from your word, we pray. And Father, we pray that you will help us to live for you each day of our lives and to make Jesus known to those we come into contact with. Help us to be proper Christians. Help us to really serve each other, to serve the people that we live amongst, to love them and to just let them know who Jesus is. For we pray it in his name. Amen.